I'm continuing our series today under the title Gospel Truth. And we're spending 4 weeks. This is the third installment. We'll wrap it up next Sunday. Looking at just what is the gospel? That's a term that you hear Christians use all the time, so it's worth asking the question, well, what is it? And there are lots of different ways to express it. I'm going to give you a, we just sang that Jesus became sin for us. Remember, we looked at that verse last Sunday, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And as that song we sang just indicated, he bore the wrath that was due us. So I'm here, okay, four-part outline that you can remember the gospel. God left his place to come to our place, to take our place, so that we might go back to his place. Right? Okay. God left his place to come into our place, to take our place, so that we might go to his place. The gospel is not an abstract philosophy. It's not even abstractions about God. It's not God is love. No, that's true. The Bible tells us God is love. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is news, and the word means good news. News is about events. You pick up a newspaper, it tells you things that happened. So the gospel is about what happened, what God did in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, but if we're going to get the gospel right, we've got to get God right. John Calvin, in his super influential, massive tome called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the most influential books ever written other than the Bible, John Calvin begins The Institutes of the Christian Religion saying that two things are necessary to find salvation. He said, true knowledge of God and true knowledge of self. To know who God really is and who we really are before God is step one. And that's where we often go astray, and that's what we're going to be looking at today as we consider the holiness of God. Because human beings want to turn God into Morgan Freeman or George Burns. Okay? Hear this word from the Lord once again. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 9, rather verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In France, there's a common colloquialism about God. They call God le bon Dieu, the good Lord, right? And you'll hear, I have an uncle that used to say, it was kind of in response to various stupid things that I did as a young person. He would say, well, good thing God looks after fools and little animals. He said, the good Lord looks after fools and little animals. Let me introduce you to the good Lord. He's in a back room here, and I'll take you back in there in just a minute. But let's be quiet as we go in. He might be sleeping. He's getting on in years, you know. And, he sleeps a lot now. But, you know, he'll talk a lot about the good old days, about the days when, before most of us here were born, when people really took him seriously and kind of fretted over what he thought about things. Now, of course, all that's changed now. And God, poor old fella, hasn't adjusted to it very well. Life has moved on and passed him by. And now he spends a lot of time in his garden, puttering. I go out there and meet him in the morning sometimes, and he walks with me and talks with me. And then, of course, I go on about my business the rest of the day, and he stays there in that garden. Lots of people like to talk with him every now and then, or at least they say they do. You'd be surprised how many people stop by and ask for things from him, especially when they're really in a jam. But he's all right. He's all right with that. He's here to help. And thank goodness he's really mellowed over the years. All that anger you read about in the old books, all that wrath stuff and, you know, sending fire on cities and plagues and droughts, all that seems to have faded with his old age. Now he's more of a good-natured, low-maintenance uncle, let's say. The best thing about him, I think the thing I appreciate about him most, he never judges me, never. You know all those old rules that he used to have? He's really chill about that now. And you really don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. I figure that, you know, deep down, he probably really wants me to be a better person and, you know, be less selfish and more generous with other people, but he's realistic. He knows nobody's perfect, and besides forgiving people, it's what he does. It's his job, right? And after all, he is love. Right? And I like to think of love as always forgiving and never judging. Right? Anyway, that's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Okay, we can go in now. And don't worry, you don't have to stay long. He's grateful for any time you can give him. Okay. Now, I was about as subtle as a sledgehammer there. You know where I was going with that. I've exaggerated perhaps, but perhaps not very much. Many people, when they think of God, imagine a kind of kind, affable, slightly dazed and needy grandfather, who has wishes but no demands, who can be safely ignored if you don't have time for him, and is just so very understanding of human foibles that he pretty much forgives even before we ask. This is why, because we are surrounded by so many lazy and idolatrous notions of God. This is why, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the God of the Bible. Because apart from the God of the Bible, we get into the business of inventing our own gods that are a lot like us and morally lazy like us. So let me ask you, who is God? I'm not literally asking this because I'm going to give you an answer. Who is God? From the Christian standpoint, if I'm standing on the word, who is God? Well, once again, it's not Morgan Freeman. God bless him. Great voice, though. God is the Holy One of Israel, who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm standing on both testaments there. God is the Holy One of Israel. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory. You don't dare approach, but he's also, praise God, the God and Father. This is a phrase that Paul used over and over again in his letters. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not Zeus. He's not a God of our own invention. He's the God revealed to us in Jesus. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we hold both of those together. The Holy One of Israel, who's revealed in Jesus. Now, the Holy One of Israel. This is the one that sticks in the human craw. This is the truth about God that we resist, I think. Fundamentally, holiness is separation from sin. Holiness means to be set apart, absolutely removed from sin. Sin cannot abide in the presence of true and pure holiness, and there is only one who is holy. Isaiah's great vision of God transformed him. And it set the direction for his whole prophetic ministry. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, remember, Isaiah is not trying to tell us that he was transported to heaven. He saw a vision, right? And in this vision of being in the very presence of God, and we know that it's a vision. He can't actually be in the presence of God. Remember, Moses asked God, show me your face. And God said, I can't do that, Moses. It would consume you. You would die. So Isaiah is given this vision of being in the very presence of God. And it's a temple, the holiest place on earth. That's the holiest place there is. And symbolically, at the center of the temple is the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God with his people. But you don't dare go in there. Now, more about that in a minute. But on either side of the throne are the seraphim. And by the way, that means literally fire angels. And they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Now, these are holy and pure creatures. The seraphim are angels. They have never sinned. They're not fallen like you and me. And yet they do not dare look on the holiness of God. They cover their faces. They cover their feet. It's a symbol of humility before God. And they call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. We sing that wonderful hymn. You see, Hebrew does not have, the Hebrew language in its grammar does not have the superlative. In English, we can say holy, holier, holiest. You can't do that in Hebrew, so they do it by repetition. Holy, holy, holy. None holier. Set apart. Removed from sin. Remember at the time of the Exodus, God commanded his people. He led them out of Egypt, out of captivity, through mighty miracles, and led them out into the wilderness. And one of the first things God did was commanded them to build a tabernacle, a place of worship. Paul Combs is an expert on the tabernacle. I've heard him give a great talk about the tabernacle to our kids. The tabernacle was sort of like a mobile temple that the people could take with them as they went. And at the middle, the center of the temple, is the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And then outside of that, concentric rings of barriers that you can't get through. And it separates the people from the presence of God. Now then later on in Israel's history, God commanded Solomon to build a temple, a fixed place of worship and sacrifice. You don't move it, it's made out of stone. Yeah, but it also, it's laid out much the same way. At the very center is the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God with his people. But then these concentric layers of protection, these concentric walls that you can't get through. If you're a Gentile, there's only so far you can go, and then you have to stop. If you're a Jew, you can go in a little bit farther. Sorry, ladies, there's a place where women have to stay and men can go in one step further. And then there's another wall where only the priests can go in. The average Jew can't go in, just the priests. And then there's another wall and only the high priest can go in, and only once a year. Now, these barriers are for protection. Does God need protecting? It's not to protect God. It's to protect you. Because you cannot stand. You're a sinful being. I'm a sinful being. We cannot stand in the presence of God. We dare not approach. We would be consumed. Isaiah glimpsed the majesty and the holiness of God, and he was undone. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But then suddenly, the scene shifts. The power of grace, and it's a preview of the gift of Jesus Christ. One of these great angels, one of these great fire angels, seraphim, comes down, flies down, and with tongs takes a burning coal from the altar. And that would have been the altar where the sacrifices are burned, where the animal is slaughtered and the blood is shed, symbolizing God's forgiving grace. And the angel takes this coal and he touches it on Isaiah's lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." But not without cost. There's a common misperception about the gospel, that it somehow comes without cost. And you'll even hear people say, maybe you've even heard preachers say, maybe you've even heard me say, I was wrong if I said this, by the way, God forgives unconditionally. Do you believe that? If you do, you're wrong. God does not forgive unconditionally. It's just that you and I didn't have to meet the condition. Jesus did. Jesus offered his sinless life in the place of our sinful lives. There is a condition. There was a price paid. It's just that you and I didn't have to pay it, praise God. Jesus did. And that's the gospel. You see, God is not a dishonest janitor. You've heard about the dishonest janitor? We had one, by the way, at a church where I used to work years ago. He said that he liked to work in the middle of the night, and that church had a time clock for hourly employees, and he would come and clock in around 10 p.m., and he would clock out around 6 a.m., and he spent the night sleeping on one of the couches in the youth room. Anyway, I digress. I'm talking about a different kind of dishonest janitor, the one who, when he's sweeping the floor, he's too lazy to get the dirt out of the building, so he just lifts up the rug and sweeps it under the rug. God is not a dishonest janitor. He doesn't want, his aim is not to sweep the sin of the world under some cosmic rug, but to deal with it and destroy it and liberate us from it, to conquer it completely. God is not morally lazy. We are. But God, praise God, is not. Who wants a God like that? Praise God, that's not the God of the Bible. And it's interesting to observe what happens when people who say, it's interesting to observe what happens when people who say they want a God who never judges, when they encounter genuine wickedness and evil. By golly, they want judgment and they want it now. Think of, and there's so many atrocities recently that we could point to, but just a few days ago I saw once again part of the video of those young Libyan Christian men being slaughtered on a beach by Islamic terrorists who took them out on a beach, and as they cried out the name of Jesus, each one of them was beheaded. Now, a morally lazy world says, God, judge that, but not me. Judge that sin, judge that wickedness, but not mine. Nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. We just want a God who declines to deal with our evil. Now, for this week, I'm going to leave us right here. But here's a preview. God left his place, left that holy place, to come right into our place, this unholy place, to take our place, so that we might go to his place. Amen? Bow with me. Mighty Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that in the gift of your Son Jesus, you laid aside the glory of heaven, that place where the angels sing, holy, 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 and you came right into this place of unholiness and sin, this dirty, filthy, stinking world, and you entered right in. We didn't dare approach you, but you came to us, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.